Earthbound.
Please be seated.
Well, this whole year, starting from the very first Sunday of January, we've been in a series called The Story. And this entire year, as a congregation, we've been reading through the story chapter by chapter, which is simply the narrative, the story that's at the heart of the Bible, the story that carries through the entire Bible. And I hope you enjoyed that series. For those of you who did read every single chapter, went through the whole thing, you read a lot of the Bible. You read a good portion of the Bible, which is, I hope you were blessed by that. I hope you learned as much as I did in that whole series. But if you go through the story, the Bible story, you get to the last of the 66 books and letters that make up the Bible, and it's called Revelation. And if you started reading Revelation at the end of the story, you might be thinking, what is this? This is so strange. You start reading, and you're seeing, okay, Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth, and there's a dragon, there's all sorts of weird creatures. The moon turns to blood. They're throwing people into a lake of fire. There's the mark of the beast, and there's the number 666, whatever that means. And it's very tempting when you get to Revelation to decide to just not go there. This intimidating, bizarre book at the end of the Bible, to just leave it untouched, to just assume that is not for you, you'll never understand that, we'll just let it be. Unless you know the first three words of the book of Revelation. If you know the first three words, you will not want to do that. The very first word in Greek is the word apokalypsis. That's where we get the word apocalypse, but it's not what you think it means. Apokalypsis means uncovering, unveiling. The very first word tells us that Revelation is meant to reveal, not conceal. It's not a code. The very first word promises this is meant to be accessible. This is meant to be understood. And the next two words, Jesus Christ. Here's how it sounds in English. Revelation 1:1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So the book of Revelation is from who? It's from Jesus. And it's for who? His servants, his disciples. God gave Jesus this revelation for us. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus wrote something for me, if Jesus wants me to know something, I want to hear it. I want to hear everything that Jesus is willing to tell me. And so in just the first three words, my whole attitude towards Revelation changes. This gets me excited about this book. What this tells me is we can do this, and this is going to be worthwhile. So for the next 5 weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to open up the book of Revelation, and we're going to see what Jesus wants to tell us. Now, it's going to take some work. We're going to have to use our brains that God gave us. We're going to have to apply what we already know about how to understand the different genres in Scripture. We're going to have to read a little history, so we understand the historical context of some things, but we can do this. We can understand what is being unveiled in the book of Revelation. In fact, the book itself helps us. It helps us understand how to approach this in the right way. The very beginning gives us some tools to help us interpret Revelation. Revelation reveals itself in some ways. Let me show you what I mean. We'll go back to verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, here it is, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is being written by John. who is obviously, he's well known to his original audience. They knew who he was, they trusted him. Now, traditionally, and many scholars would say this is the Apostle John. This is the same John who was one of Jesus' best friends, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in your New Testament. There's some good reasons to think that. The early church fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus wrote that this was written by the Apostle John, and those two guys lived at a time when it'd still be possible to probably find some people who were alive and knew John personally. So they're saying, yeah, this is the same John. Other scholars think that it must be a different John. John the Elders is who they call him, because the Greek, the style of Greek in the book of Revelation is so noticeably different than the Greek in the Gospel of John. So regardless, John is sharing this that was given to him, he attests, by Jesus. And Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, here's the first thing I want to point out about how Revelation helps us understand it. That's twice that we're given a helpful time frame for interpreting Revelation. If your Bible's open, underline "what must soon take place" in verse 1, and "because the time is near" in verse 3. So twice in one paragraph, we are told that this letter has some immediate implications for its original audience in the first century. This is something that it's applicable right now, is what John is telling his audience. So Revelation originally is addressed to seven churches, seven congregations in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which would be Greece. We're going to talk more about those churches a whole lot more next Sunday. But my point is, this book was originally written for those churches. It would not make much sense for Jesus to send a message to seven Roman churches in the first century about something that would be completely indecipherable to them, that would be of little use to them if, as some people try to say, Revelation is all about decoding what is happening in the 21st century America. It would make little sense that Jesus would send this message to first century churches if it wasn't about them, it wasn't for them at all. And so the very opening tells us this is a book, Revelation is a book for its own time, the first century, not just our time. And its message would have been clearest to those who first read it. Those seven churches that John is writing to, they would understand what he's saying to them. Now, it's going to apply to us too, and you're going to be, I think you're going to be amazed at how relevant the book of Revelation is for us today. But it was not just exclusively for us. It originally applied to them. So the first section, what we just read, tells us what this is. This is a message from Jesus, a revealing of things, an interpretation of what is happening in the world at the time that it was written. The next section is a greeting. It tells whom it's addressed to, these seven churches. And in that section, it gives us further clues to why it was written for them, why they needed to hear this message. So let's read that part, starting in verse 4. John: "To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." And then Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, there's a few truths, realities, in this passage, they are the foundation for everything that follows in Revelation. We cannot miss these three realities before we go on, because we're going to come back to these throughout the series. We cannot lose sight of these. And these are what John's going to continually cycle back to. So here we go. Here's what I see. Reality number one is Jesus rules over all other powers. He's the one who loves us and frees us. And that second part will become much more clear about why that's so important next week. But Jesus is the King of Kings. No one can usurp him. At this time, it was the Roman Empire who was the dominant, inescapable power for these Asian churches. Rome was present in every aspect of their daily life for the people in those congregations, which we're going to learn was the main reason that they were given this message. The main reason why this book was so necessary for them is because of what they were living with and living under in the Roman Empire. But reality number one is, yeah, the Romans are out there, but Jesus rules over all other powers. Reality number two, he made us being his disciples, the Christians, he made us a kingdom of priests to serve God. So glorify him. That's our calling as Christians. That is our identity. Our daily task is to represent and serve God. And John's going to be calling these Christians to that identity, to remind them, to ask them, is what you're doing, is how you're living, is what you're saying, are your actions reflecting your identity as priests? Because in the Roman Empire, this will become extremely difficult for them to do. The third reality that we see in this opening is that Jesus was and is coming back. The beginning and the end. Jesus called himself the Alpha and the Omega, which is the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. So he's saying, everything began through me, and I am the one that's bringing the end. I am the one that's going to decide when and how the world ends. And it's certain that every human will one day face Jesus. At the end, there will be Jesus, the last one standing. That is certain. So I put those up on this poster because I want to come back to these in future lessons. Every time I do this, Sherry just cringes because I'm not very artistic. But I think they're pretty good. So I just want to keep this in front of us to remind us this is reality. And this is what John's going to keep coming back to. He's saying, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what you're seeing, no matter what other people are saying, this is reality. Jesus rules. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who frees you and gives you peace and security. And we're his priests. We are priests. So you serve and you glorify him. That's what your calling is. And then finally, he's coming back. Everything that you do with that reality out there on your future. You think about the reality that you will face Jesus. And that should influence how you live now. So those realities, those truths, is what the rest of Revelation is going to repeatedly revisit. Revelation is like, it's like a symphony. You know, a symphony, it plays the same melody, the same tunes, but it goes back and it cycles through different variations of a theme. And so it plays it, and then it comes back through, and it kind of gives a variation on that theme. And then it comes back and might do a little something different with the same theme. That's what Revelation does with these realities. And that's why it's practical, because it keeps coming back to these realities to tell us how those should impact our choices now in practical ways in our daily lives. So Revelation is an unveiling of these realities that they tend to get obscured. They tend to get forgotten because of just the daily grind, because we get busy. Because we get sucked into the material world and we get sucked into the world's priorities. And there's all these pressures and there's all these forces from our culture and from the government. And there's our desires and our temptations. And that's true whether it's in the first century or whether it's in this century. But this is what we're going to constantly come back to remind us, this is what's real. Now, the way Revelation unveils reality and reminds us of what can get obscured or forgotten is through images. This is the most graphic visual book. This is like a graphic novel. It's just image after image, page after page of these scenes that sometimes they're beautiful, sometimes they're grotesque, but they're always powerful. I mean, just in the first section, we see the first of these visions. In chapter 1, starting verse 9. I want to read that to you so you get a sense of what this is like as you start going into the book of Revelation. So Revelation 1:9. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. And it was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. And here's the first vision. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. And it said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. And his feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. I try to do my God voice when I'm reading scriptures. I don't know how to do a voice that sounds like a trumpet or sounds like, you know, mighty ocean waves. I'm not going to attempt that, okay? So he held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of the grave. Write down what you have seen. Both the things that are now happening. There's our time frame again. This is current. And the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. A lot there. So John was a Christian who'd been arrested for being a Christian and exiled to this little island of Patmos off the coast of Greece. This is the actual Isle of Patmos right here, what it looks like today. And it's a Sunday, and he's worshiping. When suddenly he hears a voice behind him, like the voice of a sound of a trumpet, he said. And he quickly turns and he encounters this incredible being that we quickly can identify as Jesus. This is Jesus. Though he doesn't look like anything like the Jesus who preached the Sermon on the Mount or who washed his apostles' feet. And you can look online, you can look up Revelation 1. And you can see how artists try to depict what John saw. I decided I'm not even going to put any of those up there. Because it's so weak. It's so lame. Just because, and it's nothing against the artist, but there is no way any human artist can adequately depict what John saw. The best way to envision this is to use your imagination. To listen to these words and use the power of your imagination. Even then, you won't fully grasp. Because this is a magnified, glorified Jesus. With eyes like fire, feet like bronze, shining like the sun. This is Jesus with his full power on display. And that's what it's going to be like for the rest of this journey that John's about to take us on. These revelations are going to allow us to see through a lens that reveals more than what we can see naturally. And there's going to be all sorts of images of things that they're real, but the way they're rendered, the way that we see them rendered, is symbolic. And so they're real, but what we're seeing is a symbol of the reality. And the symbol is going to reveal even more about the reality. The symbol is meant to help us understand what's really going on, what we're really seeing. Revelation, the unveiling, it's like x-ray glasses. You remember, if you're my age, in the back of the comic books, they'd sell these x-ray glasses. It's supposed to be able to allow you to see through things. Well, Revelation kind of gives us lenses like that, glasses like that, but what it allows us to do is to see behind facades. to see through lies and delusions, to properly see what's valuable and what's not, what is good versus what is dangerously, what is dangerous spiritually. So Jesus himself explains the first symbols we see. I think it kind of helps explain how this is going to work. He says, these seven gold lampstands that you see, these are the seven churches that I'm asking you to write to. These represent, they symbolize these churches. So we're talking about real congregations in real cities who are assembled on that exact time, on that Sunday, worshiping God just like John is, just like we are right now. But in this vision, they're depicted as glowing golden lampstands. That's a pretty simple symbol, but man, there's some really neat significance even to that simple symbol. So think about this. What does a golden lampstand tell us about these churches? Well, they're gold, so they're precious. It's telling us how valuable church is, how much we should value having the church, how important it should be. And what does a lampstand do? It brings light. And so that recalls how Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said his disciples, us, the church, the Christians, we are the light of the world. How we're not to hide our light, but put it on a lampstand to let it shine before men in such a way that when they see your good works, they will glorify God. There's all sorts of scriptural associations with the church being a lamp, a golden lampstand. But a lamp can go out too. You have to maintain, you have to keep it going. And that's going to be one of the messages that is going to be to these churches as well. And that's how it's going to go for the rest of this book. We're going to be showing vision after vision, and those images are going to be packed with symbolism. But we need to remember a few things about how this works, especially when it comes to symbolism. First of all, symbolism is real but not literal. And that's so obvious, you're probably thinking, well, duh, but I think it's still worth saying. Symbolism, by definition, is not literal. It's imagery that represents, that substitutes for something that is real, for something about reality. And as I was reading through the different commentaries about how to understand Revelation, I think one of the best metaphors for what we're going to find in Revelation is political cartoons. This is kind of how it's going to work in the images that we see in Revelation. Because in political cartoons, they're depicting something real. They're commenting on something real, but they're depicting it in a way that it's either shocking or it's humorous, and they do that to get our attention. So these images are revealing something complex with a single image. And they often exaggerate features. They might dress people up in symbolic costumes. They use creatures as mascots. So for instance, America is Uncle Sam, or America is an eagle. Russia is a bear. The Republicans are an elephant. The Democrats are a donkey. A famous example from American history is this image of a divided snake. This is perhaps the first political cartoon in America. You know who drew that? Benjamin Franklin. In 1754, he put that in his newspaper. It's a snake chopped in pieces, and each piece represents the American colonies. And the message underneath says, join or die. Some say unite or die. Now, that image of a writhing, dying snake gets our attention, doesn't it? It's gross. It's disturbing. And that's the whole point. Franklin was trying to get the colonists' attention because if they didn't unite, they'd be weak and defenseless, and they would cease to exist. Now, the colonies were not literally pieces of a snake, but that image encompassed their reality and was meant to motivate them. That's how Revelation is going to function too. That's how the images, the visions we're going to see, that's kind of how they work in Revelation too. But you know what? That's nothing new in Scripture. I mean, you might tend to think, man, you get to Revelation and this is so bizarre. This is unlike anything I've seen before, but it's really not. We have precedent in prior scripture that uses these same sort of apocalyptic symbolic images. For instance, way back in Genesis 41, Pharaoh has a vision from God about an upcoming famine. Do you remember that? Here's how that dream looked like, that vision. Genesis 41:17. So Pharaoh told Joseph his dream. In my dream, he said, I was standing on the bank of the Nile River, and I saw seven fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing on marsh grass. And then I saw seven sick-looking cows, scrawny and thin, come up after them. And I've never seen such sorry-looking animals in all the land of Egypt. And these thin, scrawny cows ate the seven fat cows. But afterward, you wouldn't have known it, for they were still as thin and scrawny as before. Then I woke up. That's bizarre. That's disturbing. That is a nightmare image. I would wake up too. But then he falls asleep and has a second dream. In my dream, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. And then seven more heads of grain appeared, but they were blighted and shriveled and withered by the east wind, and the shriveled heads swallowed the seven healthy heads. That's the sort of disturbing, bizarre visions we're going to see in Revelation 2, and for the same purpose. These dreams unveil what is going to happen, or what is happening. So in Pharaoh's situation, the dream meant there's going to be seven plentiful years of good crops, followed by 7 years of drought. And so those cows and those stalks represent something real, but at no time did skinny cows actually swallow fat cows. And it'd be a mistake to think that that's literally going to happen. It'd be a mistake to think, well, that's what it means is we're looking for when seven cows are going to swallow seven other cows. In the same way, it'd be a mistake when you're reading Revelation to think that the symbolism in Revelation is depicting something as it will literally appear or as it will literally happen. And here's something else that's important about how God gives these visions. The same vision was repeated twice for Pharaoh. Pharaoh had two dreams, but about the same one event. And that's one of the worst mistakes that people make when they try to interpret Revelation. Revelation is not a series of future predictions that are laid out sequentially. Instead, it repeats variations of the same theme. I compare it to if you go visit someone's house, and you go in the house and you start looking and you see all the photos, the pictures on the walls and the bookshelves. If you go through that whole house, you look at all of those pictures, by the end, taken together as a whole, you get a pretty good sense of that person's family or career or interest in life. You get to know that person by taking all of those images as a whole. But you don't go into a home and assume that the pictures you see must be arranged in a timeline. You don't go into a house and assume, well, these are all going to be in chronological order, and so the first picture I see is what happened first, and then the next picture I see, that must be what happened after the first picture. Think how confusing that would be. If you walked into someone's front door, and the first thing you see hanging there by the front door is their wedding photo, and then around the corner, well, here is the bride back in first grade, and then you see, here's a photo of her with her three kids on vacation in Florida, and then up here, well, that's one from her high school graduation. Now, we would not assume that, well, that means that she got married, and then she went to first grade, and then she had three kids before she graduated from high school. That would make no sense, would it? It'd be a very confusing story. But that's what some people do with Revelation. They treat each vision as a unique event, and then they try to connect all these visions as if they were given in order and describe what will literally happen. It just doesn't work that way. That's not how Revelation was meant to be understood. I think it's pretty easy to prove that. I mean, for instance, in chapter 6 of Revelation, the stars are cast to earth by a great wind. But in chapter 8, the stars are back in the sky, and a third of them are darkened. Well, how do you get from one to the other if that was happening in sequence? Or another example, the sea turns to blood in chapter 8, then it turns to blood again in chapter 16. And so to try to string these together into a chronology of literal events on earth, it just collapses into a mess because that's not what Revelation is. Now, one final thought, and then we're done, about how to approach Revelation. This book is not primarily focused on the end of time. That's not the main purpose of Revelation, is telling us how things are going to be at Judgment Day, or what it's like to die. That's not the purpose. That's not the main point at all. Now, Revelation is a prophecy, But what you need to remember is most biblical prophecy is not about predicting the future. Now, there is some times when that happens. You see, there's a prophecy in Daniel that it's saying, here's what's going to happen after this. Here's the empires that are coming. Or in Acts, the prophet Agabus tells Paul, here's what's going to happen when you leave here and go to Jerusalem. There are prophecies that do predict the future, but most biblical prophecy, that's not what it's about. That's not its purpose. Most biblical prophecy is the word of God speaking into the current situation for the people of God, sometimes to comfort them, sometimes to challenge them. And so people associate Revelation with, you know, with Armageddon and the Left Behind books and battles with demons in the air. But you know what? The word rapture never appears in this book. Neither does the word antichrist. This isn't some surreal fantasy horror movie. Revelation is practical. It's livable. It was interpreting for them what was happening in their community and their churches and their government that week as they read it. It was guiding them in daily decisions that they had to make right then. And I think you're going to be amazed at how relevant, how applicable Revelation is for us today too. We need this book. We need the book of Revelation now. In this nation, in this election year, in the trends that are unfolding in modern churches, the book of Revelation is a book that we need now too. And I can't wait to share it with you. The next 4 weeks, we're not going to cover everything in Revelation, but I think that by the end of this, I can give you a pretty good understanding of how to approach this book, how to live this book. Thanks for being here. Let's stand and sing.